How we doing, church? Doing good? Good. Yeah, for those of you who were here at Second Service last week for Mother's Day, I was supposed to dismiss junior high. And there was a whole, like, two rows of really sad junior hires sitting right here because I didn't do it. And so we had to problem solve that this week. So you are dismissed via video announcement, junior high. Anyway, my name's Peter. I'm the senior pastor here. We're glad that you're with us. As I was kind of walking through this passage, and some of it, a lot of it is really talking about dealing with conflict and specifically conflict in the church, I started thinking about the fact that I'm not a big fan of handling conflict. I don't like conflict. Is anybody out there just like, you know what? I breathe conflict. Anybody? No? Okay. One of you, two of you. Great. Fantastic. Good for you guys. never mind. Anyway, I've never once woken up in the morning and thought to myself, you know what I really, really want to do today? Conflict. That's what I want. I want confrontation today. It's just not how I'm wired, right? I'd rather like keep the peace and smooth things over and assume people are gonna figure it out on their own. And for a long time, I thought that was really loving, right? Like, I don't want to rock the boat. I just want everybody, we're cool. I thought, like, being gracious oftentimes meant, like, avoiding hard conversations and giving people endless space to just kind of sort things out. But somewhere along the way, I started to realize that what I called grace was really just fear dressed up nice, right? Oftentimes, I feel like that's what happens. I don't want to be seen as, like, harsh or like judgmental or anything. So I'm just gonna stay quiet. When I was a youth pastor at Selma, my first youth pastor gig, I knew that there was a student in my youth group that something was going on in their life and affecting not just like who they were as a person, but even like the leadership roles that they had in our youth ministry as well, and those people around them. And so like people were getting hurt. And it wasn't hidden, but like I convinced myself that it wasn't my place to step in. Like I just kept saying to myself, you know what, God, he's going to deal with it. It's not my job to play Holy Spirit. And so while that, like, those things sound spiritual, the truth is in actuality, I was just afraid. Right? I was afraid of what it was going to cost relationally, afraid of like being the bad guy. I don't want to be a bad guy, afraid of the fallout, but the fallout came anyway, and it even was worse because of the fact that I didn't act sooner. And so the people who were hurt by that sin weren't just like dealing with the consequences of one person's actions. They were actually also dealing with the silence of leaders who should have said something as well. And so that moment largely kind of changed me. It made me realize that real love doesn't always feel good in the moment, right? Sometimes love looks like a really hard conversation. Sometimes grace, rather, doesn't sound soft. Grace actually sounds very firm. And not because we want to confront people or play judge and jury or anything like that, but because sin ultimately kills. And so I learned from that situation that I was in. And I took that situation, just like you do all leadership situations, and I took them into my next job, my second youth pastor gig, which was down at High Desert Church. I was down in Apple Valley. Now, I had this incredible, incredible leader. She was fantastic. She was that type of leader, like she had charisma. All the girls that she was leading wanted to hang out with her on a regular basis. She was like texting them all the time on the phone because you don't call high school students, you text high school students, right? She was texting them. She was going to their games. She was at everything. Like if I ever needed anything, she was like, yeah, I can take care of it. No problem. So this was like, honestly, my best leader that I had. And then all of a sudden I got a phone call from her. And in that phone call, she said that she had told me she had a moral failure. And this moral failure was going to come with some pretty serious repercussions. And now at that point, I had two options. My options were, one, I could just, you know, play the grace card and be like, okay, well, have you repented of your sins? Yes, I repent. Have you learned your lesson? Yes, I've learned my lesson. All right, cool. Well, let's just continue on in ministry. That's option one. And just kind of pretend like it didn't happen, because at this point, it was me, I knew she had told me, and the rest of the circle was pretty small. So I was like, you know what, I can manage this sin, and it won't have a huge impact necessarily. So that was option one. The other option was, hey, you know what? We're going to take you out of ministry and specifically in leadership for a period of time. And in that period of time, we want to do our best to kind of make sure that you understand what you did was wrong. You're going to kind of deal with some of these repercussions, and you are going to work your way back into ministry. And so those are the two options. So those are largely the two options that we deal with here on a regular basis when something like this happens. And so instead of choosing option one, the easy option of like, you know what, I'm not going to lose any of my leadership. This is going to be way easier for me. I'm not going to have any fallout with any parents or any students or anything like that. This is going to be great. Instead, we opted for option number two. And option number two largely is the correct call. It is the more biblical call. Because if we're going to be a community that lives with grace and truth, we have to take both of those things seriously. Right, because we've all been there. Every single one of us have been, like, you see something in someone's life, something that is off. And maybe it's sin, maybe it's a pattern, maybe it's just like drifting, but something in your spirit says, you know, this is not right. And you sense that it kind of, if it keeps going, that this is ultimately going to hurt them, or it's going to hurt somebody else. And maybe it already is, but instead of stepping in, what do most of us do? We hesitate. We hesitate. We justify the silence, right? We say, it's not my place. They'll figure it out. They're big kids. Like, they're adults. That's their responsibility. It's probably not that big of a deal. I've got my own issues. I don't want them to, like, think that I'm being a hypocrite necessarily. And so we wrap kind of our inaction in a language of grace. Like, we say that we're wanting to be patient, or we're wanting to be loving, or we're wanting to be non-judgmental. Like, we say we're giving them space even, or leaving room for the Holy Spirit. But if we're honest, a lot of times this isn't about grace. It's about fear. We're afraid of how it is that those people are going to react. We're afraid of losing the relationship. We're afraid of looking like the bad guy. And so we just simply say nothing, right? And this is where the tension lives, because we know grace is real, right? Like, we know that God is patient, and we know that we've been forgiven of so much. And so who are we to call somebody else out? I've got all my own issues. And honestly, we're really good about this whole thing, like with our kids, right? If you see your kid failing in some way, you want to go and talk to them about it. You go and talk to them, like, you help your kids course correct. I remember being in fifth grade, and parent-teacher conferences were coming up, right? Every fifth grader looks forward to parent-teacher conferences. And so I remember it was a lady, her name was Miss Cavazos, and it was me and my mom, and we went before school, which was terrible, right? Because you had to deal with whatever it is that she said for your entire day. It can be like after school. My mom taught there. She's like, let's just do it before school. It'll be fine. So we go in, and it started off really, really good. It was like, you know, Peter, he's such a nice kid, and he's always helpful, and blah, 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 blah. And so she's like, building me up, and I'm like, this isn't so bad. This is easy. But I also knew the grades that I had in Ms. Cavazos' class. So I was waiting for the hammer to fall, and the hammer indeed fell, because as she's like buttering me up, all of a sudden she says, but he's lazy. It's like, okay. Thanks, Ms. Cavazos. And she continues, she's like, he's got a ton of potential, but he doesn't care enough about his studies, and on and on and on. And I felt terrible. I felt like I was like 2 feet tall walking out of that entire thing. But the great thing is that she wasn't concerned about hurting my feelings. She was concerned about being a teacher who would push me towards greater things. Right? As a fifth grader, I don't see that. As a fifth grader, I leave that classroom and I go tell all my friends how terrible of a person that Ms. Cavazos is. Right? Like, can you believe she said that? I'm not lazy. She was 100% correct. But I share all that because here's the thing. Silence isn't always grace. And I think oftentimes we think, like, sometimes silence is the most unloving thing that we can offer. Because sin, it doesn't sit still. Sin grows, and it spreads, and it deceives, and it destroys lives. And so when we let it go unchecked, we're not protecting people. We're handing them over to something that will hollow them out from the inside. And churches, we are oftentimes the worst at this when we should be the best at this, right? We've made, like, being nice a higher virtue than holiness. We think that, like, as long as everybody feels comfortable and as long as everybody feels accepted, that we're doing our job. But if someone is drowning in sin and we just smile and wave from the shoreline, what exactly are we doing? Like, think of it. If someone in your family were walking toward a cliff and you could see it, you could see the cliff and you could see them slowly walking toward that cliff, and maybe they don't understand everything, or they're just out for a nice rock, or maybe they even know that the cliff is there, and you're like, hey, slow down a little bit, right? You don't say anything, or maybe like you tell your spouse, like, man, they're really walking towards a cliff right now. Or even better, like, hey, you know what? Yeah, they're walking towards a cliff. I'm just going to take a moment and just pray for them silently. Right? No, if that's someone in your family, you're doing everything that you possibly can to rescue them from falling off of that cliff. Like, you are tackling them to keep them from dying, right? And so Paul here, he's going to write to a church that forgot that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can pull your Bibles out and get there. They saw sin happening right in front of them. Open, obvious, destructive sin. And not only did they tolerate it, they're proud of their tolerance as well. They thought that they were being, like, enlightened. They thought they were being really, really progressive and loving. And Paul's about to tell them, what you call grace, what you call love, God actually calls arrogance. This attention, the church is called to be a place of grace, right? But also the church is called to be a place of truth. And too often we pick one up and drop the other. Because you can't, but the truth is, like, you can't separate the two of them. Like, real grace tells the truth, and real truth is always driven by love. Right? And we don't talk about this a lot because it makes people uncomfortable. Like, it's easier to preach sermons about, like, forgiveness and acceptance. And yes, we're going to praise God and preach those truths every single week. But there are moments in Scripture like this one where God calls us to be a people who not only receive grace, but extend it through the hard work of accountability and of correction and even church discipline. And it's not to punish. It's not to shame. It is to restore people. And so the church in Corinth here, it was talented, it was gifted, it was passionate, but the church in Corinth was also a mess, okay? It was a messed up place. There was, like, division and spiritual pride and like, sexual confusion, and there's a serious lack of maturity going on as well. And instead of confronting any of these issues, they just kind of tolerated them. And not only tolerated them, they also oftentimes kind of like celebrated these situations as well. And so what we see in chapter 5 is a moment where Paul, like a wayward, like a dad to a wayward family, just says, you know what, that's enough. That's enough. And so here's the situation. There's a man in the church who's sleeping with his stepmom. Welcome to church if you're new. That's what we're working with today, okay? There's a man in the church sleeping with his stepmom, and it's a relationship that is so twisted that Paul says even the pagan wouldn't tolerate it. And instead of grieving over it, the church is arrogant about it. Like, they're proud of how accepting they are and how their doors are completely open. But Paul, he doesn't applaud their open-mindedness here. He rebukes their compromise. Why? Because sin isn't just personal. Sin is communal, and it spreads, and it damages, and it dulls the witness of the church, and it destroys lives. And so Paul's about to remind them and us that real grace doesn't actually look the other way. Real grace looks sin in the eye, and not with a stone in the hand, but with a heart that wants freedom and wants restoration. But it will not ignore what's killing someone spiritually. So we're going to read the whole passage, and then we're going to come back to it. It's 1 to 13. It says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. That's a hard passage right there, verse 3. Verse 4. So when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those on the outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. It is a hard passage, okay? It's a really hard passage, but if you look at it through a Christian theological lens, it's actually very, very simple. Okay. The passage begins with a pretty shocking statement, right? He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and the kind of thing that pagans don't even tolerate. And so Paul is calling out a specific sin, right? One man in the church is sleeping with his dad's wife. That's disturbing on its own. But what actually is really, really alarming to Paul is how the church is responding. Okay? They're not grieving. The church isn't calling for repentance. The church actually, in this instance, are proud. Right? Maybe they thought that they were being so loving or this tolerance like showed maturity on their part. But Paul says it plainly. Paul says, hey, look, church, you should be mourning. The right response to sin isn't pride. The right response to sin is actually heartbreak. And so when the church starts celebrating that the world still calls sin, something has gone very, very wrong. Right? This is not grace. This is compromise. Right, grace, it never applauds sin. Grace weeps over sin. And if we're proud of being like accepting while someone is actively destroying themselves, we're not walking in grace, we're walking in cowardice. Then Paul does something really bold, and this is that hard verse that I mentioned to you. He says, I've already passed judgment on this man. And if you're like a Christian, especially like American Christian in the West, right, you're just like, oh no, we can't say that, right? Like that makes some of you in here uncomfortable. We've been told our whole lives not to judge. But Paul's not talking about condemnation here. He's talking about spiritual accountability. This is somebody who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, somebody who claims to be a Christian. And so he tells them, hey, look, hand this man over to Satan, and not out of spite, but so that his flesh might be destroyed and his soul might be saved. That's Paul's goal here. And that's hard. Right, that's like a hard word there, but the heart behind it is redemption. Paul's saying, hey, let him feel the weight of his sin, and so that he'll come back to Jesus. Can I just say, like, sometimes the most loving thing you could do is stop shielding someone from the consequences of their rebellion. Right, it's not easy, and it feels kind of harsh. Right, but eternity is real. The goal isn't their short-term comfort then at that point. It's their eternal salvation. And so that means sometimes grace looks like hard boundaries and it doesn't look like warm hugs. And that's really, if you're a parent, you've probably walked through this before. Where you can see a mile down the road, there's a train wreck coming in my kid's life. And I've got two options. I can divert him, I can save him, or I can let the wreck happen. And sometimes that's the case. And so Paul then, he shifts into a metaphor about yeast. He talks about how just like a little bit of yeast is going to work its way through a whole batch of dough. I'm not a baker. I don't know how any of this works. I'm going to take the Bible's word for it. Okay? But that's what sin does in a community. It does not stay put. It spreads and it grows quietly. It gets into hearts and it gets into people's habits. Okay, so if you're like me and you're not a baker, like you didn't take up sourdough during COVID, let me give you a picture. Some of you got that. Let me give you a picture of what might hit a little bit closer to home, especially everybody who has a garage in the room, which is most of you. Okay, Sarah and I were undergoing like this home renovation, okay, and we've been in the middle of house projects for about 5 months. And my garage has been the holding cell for everything that didn't have a home. right? You guys understand that. Tools, boxes, like random wood scraps that I'm never going to use, maybe in like 8 years and I'll celebrate that. Extension cords that somehow tied themselves together, right? And so I told myself, like, you know what? The first thing we have to do is get the garage organized, and I'm going to keep the garage organized because that's going to make all of the other projects a whole lot easier, right? And so, like, I had a system. I got it all set up. I knew where everything kind of was. But every single day, it consistently got worse. And every time I opened the garage, I just, like, sigh and step over the mess and then close the door behind me. And then there was one day, I really needed a tool. And the door to the garage and where I keep all of my tools are on opposite sides of the garage, which means I've got a ton of stuff right in the middle. And so I needed a tool, and I try my best to get to my workbench. I'm like stepping over a box of Christmas lights and this like broken shop vac that I really just need to get rid of just to find the tool that I was looking for. And that was the moment, like, I stood there thinking, like, how did it get like this again? Like, how is this possible? And the truth is, like, it doesn't happen overnight, right? These things are slow builds. A box here, a pile there, something you don't want to throw away there. Nothing huge on its own. But it added up, and because I ignored it, the mess completely and totally took over. That's what sin does. Right? It starts as something you tell yourself you're going to deal with later, and you step over it and you minimize it. You say it's contained, but give it time, and it's going to choke out your capacity for what God wants to build in your life. Before long, you're tripping over things you never even meant to leave there in the first place. The problem wasn't the clutter. The problem was the delay. The longer I waited, the more damage it did. And so Paul's saying here, he's like, don't wait. Don't let the little stuff pile up. Like, that private sin that you think that you've got under control is a time bomb. That habit you say no to, like that you say consistently is no big deal, is blocking the door to spiritual freedom. Clean it out. Not tomorrow, right now. And so Paul says, get rid of the old yeast. In other words, deal with it. Don't minimize it. Don't manage it. Eliminate all of it. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. You've already been made new. So please start living like it. God didn't save you so you could carry old patterns into your new identity. If we're serious about following Jesus, we can't cling to him with one hand and coddle our sin with the other. Now, let's be honest, some of us here are just spiritually stuck, and not because God isn't present, but because we're still nursing things that he called us to crucify. And so Paul, he gets really practical right here. Like, he clarifies something the Corinthians had misunderstood. He says, I'm not telling you to avoid people in the world who sin. If that were the case, you'd have to leave the world. The issue isn't unbelievers acting like unbelievers. That's expected. And so if you sit in this room and you point fingers at how evil the culture is, stop. Paul even says, that's expected. The world is going to do what the world wants to do. You want to judge somebody? Start in here. And we don't like to do that. Right? Because Paul says the problem is actually when believers act like unbelievers. And the church then acts like it's not a big deal. Paul says if someone calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ, but is living in like unrepentant sin, whether it's like sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or slander or drunkenness or manipulation, he says, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. And that sounds intense, right? But meals in that culture are statements of like unity and shared life. And so Paul's saying, don't endorse or normalize that behavior. Because when we act like everything is fine, we're sending the message that sin doesn't matter, and that's a lie. It matters deeply, and it costs Jesus his life. Paul ends with a punch. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? You're not to judge those inside. In other words, stop trying to police the culture. Start practicing holiness in your own community. Like I said, we're so quick to point fingers at what's broken in the world. But God says judgment begins in his house. Yep. If we want credibility in calling people to repentance, we have to be willing to practice it ourselves. We don't get to carry the banner of truth while ignoring the rot in our own home. The call here is clear, and the call here largely is uncompromising. The church has to take sin seriously, and not to shame people, but to save people, not to wound, but to restore, not to drive people out, but to call them back and to call them up. Grace isn't silence. Grace is love that tells the truth even when it's hard to do so. And if we're going to be a church that holds both truth and grace, we have to be willing to confront sin. And not with arrogance, but with courage, right? Not with like superiority, but with like this brokenhearted sort of clarity, because sin kills and Christ came to bring life. So let me ask you, and I'm just going to let it linger here. I was a seventh grade teacher. I'm okay with uncomfortable, awkward silences, okay? Just going to let it linger. What sin are you tolerating in your life right now? And I just hope the Holy Spirit just kind of brings something. Like, what sin in your life are you tolerating right now? Not in someone else's life, not your coworker or your spouse or your neighbor, you. What have you convinced yourself of that, you know what, it's not that bad? What are you currently excusing because you don't want to deal with it? What have you dressed up as like personality or preference or my struggle? But deep down, you know it's sin and it's killing something inside of you. Like you feel stuck and you feel numb and your prayers like feel hollow. And you come in here and you're like, yeah, music was pretty decent and I understood some of the things the pastor was talking about, but I walk out of this place and I just still feel so disconnected with God. It's because you're trying to walk with Jesus while still sleeping with sin. And listen, I'm not talking about someone who's fighting. I know some of you are in here like, I'm not sleeping with sin right now. I'm not talking about those of you who are like actively fighting against sin, like someone who's in the battle. I'm talking about the people in here who have stopped fighting. You've made peace with what God says must be put to death. Like you've normalized what Jesus went to the cross to defeat, right? You're playing with poison and wondering why your soul still feels sick. If we're being honest, some of us need to cut off relationships that are dragging us into sin, right? And you know exactly who those relationships are. Some of you need to confess something that's been buried in the dark so long it's grown roots, right? Some of you need to stop minimizing what you watch or what you listen to or where your mind goes when no one's around. You think nobody sees it. It's not that big a deal. It's not going to affect anybody. God sees it, and not because he's ready to strike you down, but because he wants to wake you up. Like, this isn't shame, this is mercy. And God is largely trying to give us a warning here in 1 Corinthians 5, not because he's done with you, but because he loves you so much to let you stay there. He loves you too much to allow that. Right? Let's talk to the leaders in the room, small group leaders, ministry volunteers, oftentimes the one people look up to. Like, what are you modeling? Right? Are you playing the part while holding a private sin that you've decided to just kind of like manage? Or even more so than that, you've been put into a leadership position. Are you having hard conversations with people in your life and calling them to something better and pointing out things that should not be happening? Like, God didn't call us to manage sin. God called us to crucify it. You can't lead people into freedom when you're still dragging your own chains behind you. And some of you have to stop waiting for a lightning bolt to hit. Like, this is your moment. This is the Holy Spirit saying, that's enough. Come out of it. I have more for you than that. But it's not just an individual, as Paul talks about. It's us, church. It's FBH. Right? Are we a place where sin gets confronted or a place where sin gets coddled? Like, are we more concerned about being nice than being holy? Like, we want people to feel comfortable or we want people to feel set free. Like, when you walk in these doors, we want you to feel at home, right? We want you to feel like this is a place you can get into. But the truth is, I'm going to come up here and talk about what the Bible says. And the Bible was very, very clear about sin. And we want people to be set free because you can't have both. There's a line in the sand, and we want to be a church that walks in power, a church that sees revival, a church that actually pushes back into darkness. If that's us, then we have to stop tolerating what Jesus died to destroy. Right? This is where the rubber meets the road. Like, you don't get to hide behind grace and ignore the cancer. If you've got sin in your life that you've just kind of like been excusing, today's the day that you call it what it is and you drag it into the light. And it might cost you. It might be painful. It might be embarrassing, but it will not compare to the freedom and the healing that come on the other side of repentance. God's not looking for perfect people. And I know that because a whole room of you are not perfect people. I'm not a perfect person. You know how I know? You guys come into my office. We talk about different things. I know you're not perfect. And if you haven't been in my office, your spouse has, and they told me that you're not perfect. That's just kidding. Some of you are like, my spouse went. Like, God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for honest people. People who are just simply done like playing games and done pretending and done managing sin and just like ready to kill it. Like, are you ready? Are you ready for repentance for real? Are you ready to let someone like speak into your life and tell you the truth even when it hurts? Are you ready to obey God instead of just chasing comfort? Because here's the truth. God will not bless what you continue to hide, but he will redeem what you're willing to surrender. Imagine what it would look like if we actually became this type of church. This is the exciting part of the whole, like, picture a church where people just like stop pretending, and a church where like masks come off and where honesty is normal, and where people don't have to fake their way through worship or pretend that they have it all together. Right? Like a community of believers who aren't afraid to deal with sin and aren't afraid to ask the hard questions and aren't afraid to walk with each other through the mess and toward the cross. Like a church where grace isn't cheap. And we understand that grace is costly because it was bought with the blood of Jesus. Like a church where people take sin seriously because they take Jesus seriously. Like, what would happen if this room became a place where repentance was not rare or dramatic, but it was regular and it was normal? Like, if conviction wasn't something that we ran from, but something that we welcomed because we know that it leads to freedom. Like, what if this place was a place where the enemy couldn't get a foothold because every time that sin tried to grow, it was dragged into the light and met with grace and truth? That kind of church is an unstoppable type of church. People would walk through the doors and feel it. They wouldn't just hear sermons about Jesus. They would see him in the way that you and I live, in the way that we forgive, in the way that we hold each other accountable, in the way that we restore one another with gentleness and in truth. They would simply say, hey, this church is different. These people aren't playing church. They're being the church. And in a world that's full of noise and compromise, that kind of authenticity, it shines like a lighthouse. This isn't about behavior management. It's not about becoming the religious police. It's about becoming a people so in love with Jesus, so filled with the Holy Spirit that we refuse to settle for anything less than holiness. And not because we're better than anybody else, but because we've been rescued. Because we know what sin costs our Savior, because we want every single person who walks through our doors to actually experience freedom and not a church that looks the other way while they slowly sink, right? If we want to be a church to see God's move, if we want to be a church where revival isn't just like talked about, but it's lived, and it starts right here with a group of people who are willing to tell the truth, who are willing to let God search their hearts, who are willing to confront sin, not to shame, but to save, who are willing to love people enough to call them higher. We can't be casual about what Christ was crucified for, and we can't be passive about what the cross paid for. Jesus, he did not die to make us nice people. He died to make us new people, and if we really believe that, then we have to be done with comfortable Christianity. We have to be done with managing sin. We have to be done with a version of church that plays it safe while souls are at stake. I'll end with this. Yesterday, my middle kid, he fell off his bike. He was in first service in a sling. So I took him to the ER because as we were kind of checking for scrapes and all that stuff, he's got some pretty great road rash on his forearm right here, and he had a pebble go into his palm and all the different things. His knees are all scraped up. He was really happy. His new shirt that he was wearing didn't get a hole in it, so that's good news. But as we were looking at him, we were looking at his right arm. We're like, you know what? That's real swollen right there, bud. And not only that, but it looks like it's a little bit off. And so Sarah took the easy way out and had me take him to the emergency room. She went and watched soccer with our kids. And I took him there, and they brought us into the ER, and they were pretty quick, and we got our x-rays, and technician made a joke about cutting off his arm, which I thought was hilarious, and Owen didn't think it was too great. But really, I had two options. Like Sarah and I, we had two options. We could say, you'll be fine, just rub some dirt on it and move on and ignore the issue. And just say, yeah, it's something, there's something off, but I think ultimately you're going to be okay. Like, you're a big kid now. Like, I'm not super worried about it. Or we could look at his arm, see that something wasn't right, and take him to a person who could make it right. And it wasn't fun, and it took longer than I wanted to, and it cost more than I wanted it to, but at the end of the day, there was very little hesitation from us that we should do the right thing, which was to look at it head on and just do the right thing. Do what was best for him, regardless of how uncomfortable it was going to make us or him. So church, let us rise up and be the type of church where sin can't hide. Right? The kind of church where grace is fierce and forgiveness is quick and holiness is the goal. To be a church where the power of God isn't hindered by our fear of confrontation, let us be a people so rooted in the love of Christ that we will say the hard thing, not to destroy, but to heal, and not to judge, but to restore, not to control, to be set free. Because the world doesn't need another safe church. It needs a holy church, and it needs a bold church, and it needs a church that reflects the heart of Jesus, full of truth and full of grace and full of power. That's the church we're called to be. That's the church we have to become. And by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, that's the church that we will be. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, first and foremost, even thinking through it, just thank you for the overall safety of Owen, that he's good, a little bit banged up. But God, I thank you for this really incredibly powerful story in 1 Corinthians where we just see a church who just is willing to accept sin. God, I pray we would never be that church. I pray we would be the opposite of that church. But with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, church, this morning I want to give you two opportunities. One, if you have never sought repentance and you have never called on the name of Jesus, I would invite you to respond with me in prayer in just a second and pray the ABCs with me. But I think there's a whole nother group of people in here who also need to pray those ABCs again, not because their salvation is at stake, but because they're just stuck. And you're done fighting it, and you've just kind of accepted being comfortable. And so if that's you, I would encourage you to seek repentance this morning as well. Simply pray along with me. Say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of that sin. Because B, I believe you sent your son to die on a cross for me. And C, I choose to follow you every single day, which means having hard conversations, which means presenting truth and doing it from a place of love so we can see the church become more holy and your name be more glorified in our lives. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.